Amen. If you would please stand with me. As God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we just like to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God through his word together as the body of Christ. Like I said, we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way until we get to verse 7 together this morning. It begins this way: "Hear what Adonai says to you, people of Israel." This is what Adonai says. "Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the heavens, though the nations are terrified by these things. For example, the practices of the people are worthless. An example of this is they would go in, you know, cut a tree out of the forest, and then have a craftsman shape it with his chisel, his tools. They adorn it, they decorate it with silver and gold, they fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not teeter-totter like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Their idols can't talk, and they must be carried around because they can't walk. Do not fear them, and they can do no harm to you, nor can they do any good for you either. No one is like you, Adonai. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due. This is what's owed to you. Among all the wise leaders of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you." These are the inspired words of God. You may be seated. As you know, we've been discussing the prophets, and in particular, their peculiar relationship with the people of God, the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. And if you recall, just from last week, we spoke about how they do not get their authority. They do not get that from their position. They don't get it from their titles. They didn't go to prophecy school or get some credentials where everybody's like, "We have to listen to these folks because they know what they're talking about." That's not where they get their authority. They get it from the only tool that they have, and that is their words, which don't come from within them, but clearly throughout the scriptures, specifically, the prophet's word comes to them from God, a message that he has for them. And then the book of Hebrews says, "And they spoke that word in many ways and at many times." And one of the ways in which the prophets would warn and speak is they would warn about something called idolatry. And I thought it would be important to maybe speak a little bit about that lens through which we can not only maybe look into a little bit of our own culture through that lens of idolatry, but also perhaps even our own lives, because our world, our culture is not as disenchanted as I think we think it is, depending on what generation you are in. I know there's some disagreement on that, depending on how old you are, but our world is not as non-religious as people think it is. Idols have gone nowhere. They have simply migrated. Idols have simply camouflaged themselves. We live just like the ancients did. The ancients, as you know, including Israel, by the way, at the time of the Old Testament, they would worship the God of their city, and they would worship the God of their city. How many times a day would they go to temple if you lived in Jerusalem? 3 times, right? And that was not abnormal for other ancient cultures. So, but that hasn't gone anywhere in our own culture. It's just that our idols have unique rituals, unique rhythms. They communicate maybe slightly different desires and longings and loves and meaning and purpose. This is also, by the way, why advertisers a long time ago stopped talking about the products they make. If you notice in a commercial, you very rarely see, "Here are the specs that this product is actually capable of." That's very, very rare. In fact, most of the time you have to look in the back of the box or find whatever it is that it does. And there are some people who dig into that, of course. But very rarely do advertisers do that. Instead, they point to things beyond what the product can do. They point to certain desires, certain longings. And here's just a list of things that products sort of point to beyond what the product is actually capable of. Things like confidence, things like innocence, things like relaxation, love, security, outdoorsiness, ruggedness, family time. The sort of cliche auto commercial where you have literally all these people packed into this vehicle. Not related, by the way. They're all models. I mean, the kids don't even know each other from, you know, they're all in there. And like, if you get this vehicle, I promise you, you'll have deep connections, not only with nature, but deep connections with your family. So it communicates ruggedness. It communicates adventure, status, comfort, peace, happiness, again, family time, romantic love, friendship, excitement, freedom from stress, sex appeal, personal well-being, attraction, health, youth, vigor, all these things, including happiness and serenity. That's just like a few things that products point to rather than what the product is actually capable of. In fact, many have noted that that move from moving from the product to essentially branding beyond what the product took the emphasis off of the material realm. It actually took the emphasis. A lot of people think it's about like the consumption of the material thing. No, all this branding has taken the focus off of that which has been made by actual real people within the factories. That's why we're okay wearing things that little children make and things like this, right? That takes the focus off the material stuff and it puts it instead on our longings, on our desires, on a way of life, on an attitude, on a way of how we want to be imaged in the world, our values, an idea. Folks, that in and of itself can only be described as a spiritual move. Once you start focusing on longings, meaning, and purpose in this way, branding is not really about products. It's about meaning. It's about purpose. It's about lifestyle. It's about relationship building, and this is why any manufacturer, any company with a very powerful brand seeks to build just that, a relationship with their consumers, developing that so that it resonates deeply, right? Deeply with the consumer. It sort of reflects the image that they want to have in the world, their longings, their sense of self, so that they will be willing or at least consent to being a serf underneath their brand lordship. A disenchanted world, like our own non-religious world, like our own, still has idols, and just as many as a consciously spiritual one, just as many as an ancient one. The only difference is we think we're free from all that. We think we're free from that kind of just primitive kinds of worship, that kind of superstitious stuff, and thus we are unaware of the nature of our worship. We're often very unaware of the dynamics of our worship, and so maybe the definition might be helpful of what idolatry is, and this is true, and most of you probably know it, but the definition of idolatry, modern and new, postmodern, ancient, it's very similar. You take that which is in the created world, and we lift it up, we elevate it to a status that we might relate to it as if or a substitute for God, and we look to it. We look to it maybe for power. We look to it for a certain image that we want to either have ourselves or within ourselves or that we want to project to the world. We might look to it for approval. We might look to it for comfort. We might look to it for security. We might look to it for rest, those things that only God can provide. An idol is basically anything that we see. It doesn't have to be a shiny new object. It doesn't have to be a shiny new car. It doesn't have to be any of that. In fact, it often isn't those things. It can be anything we look to, and we say, if I just had that, I can finally rest. If I just had that, I could finally be whole. If I could just go there, then I would finally have value and meaning and purpose and feel secure. In fact, the Ten Commandments never make a rule that this idol has to be made out of wood that you set on your shelf and pray to three times a day. I mean, who would ever pick up anything three times a day and focus that kind of attention? I wish I had a phone right now, but you get my drift. I mean, who would ever focus on something that often throughout the day? It doesn't matter if it's a religious object made out of wood or prayer beads or something like this that we say focus on three times a day. Even the command, by the way, against images. So that command not to have images could be paraphrased this way. Do not adopt a posture towards anything that you, of course, would adopt only for God. The object itself doesn't matter. The object's not the idolatrous part. Like, it's not about even the phone. It's the relating to anything. It's the relating to anything other than God in a way that we should be relating only to God alone. Another way to put that is idolatry is the de-godding of God and the re-godding of something else. And we re-god all sorts of things, right? We're godding all kinds of things. I mean, the left, you can god an idea, you can god an ideology, you can even god a political position, and the left gods all sorts of things, the right gods all sorts of things. They're both actually convinced that they're not godding these things because they're godding them for God, of course. But in this way, right, for a Christian, you could say political ideology and idolatry are synonyms. In many ways, they have become that, especially in our culture, because as Ezekiel the prophet once put it, these people have set these things up, these idols in their hearts. They've placed them there at the center of their desires, their longings. It can be a truth, it can be a value, it can be a political position that gets inflated out of whack, gets inflated out of proportion with other principles and other values. Idolatry is far more an adverb than it is an adjective, because it doesn't just speak of objects, it doesn't just speak of things that we purchase or buy or a person or an idea in and of themselves, but the way in which we relate to those things, the ways in which we seek in those things, the way in which we find in those things, the ways in which we are pursuing those things, the way in which we find our purpose and rest in them. So for example, work can be an idol for me, and maybe not for you. Maybe for you it's, you know, a vocation that you see from God, and you go to it and you come back, and that's it. Or vice versa. Perhaps a family is an idol for you, or your children are an idol for you, but not for me, because we might hold them differently. We might hold them loosely, and maybe I don't see them as a reflection of my personhood or who I am in Christ in this way. But it's the way in which we look in those things, find in those things, seek in those things, that which only God can provide. It's why Augustine in his confession said, idolatry is a disordered love. It is a disordered love. And one key dynamic to the way in which the Bible speaks of this disordered love, this idolatry, is that the worshiper will become like that which they worship. This is true in terms of who God is. God in Leviticus calls us to be holy as he is holy. Well, how does that happen? Well, you seek in him, you find in him, you worship him. But this is also true the other way, right? We can become like that which we worship, or we can be possessed by that which we possess, or as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them will be just like them, and so will all who place their trust, their faith in these things. Or as one of my former professors has put it at great length, publishing books titled As You Are What You Love. You will become what you are after. Idolatry is to be possessed by one's possessions or by that which they worship. Interesting enough, the language of idolatry is actually very similar to the language of addiction, the bondage which addiction holds over us. There's obviously they're not the same. There's a lot of overlap between them. But I think the language that you find within addiction can be even helpful in terms of as a lens to help us identify some of the forms of bondage, some of the forms of, you could say, slavery that tend to fool us into thinking we are free when we are, in fact, in captivity. Or to maybe put a biblical language on that, this idea that we think, addiction has this capacity too, we think in the high that we are in the promised land, but in reality we are still very much in Egypt. So thinking we ourselves are free, we often bind our lives, to all sorts of things. And so a symptom of addiction is, if somebody takes the crack pipe away, what happens? All hell breaks loose. Withdrawal, right? Once somebody takes, and there are some addictions, if you actually take it away, they could die in that state of withdrawal, in the case of alcoholism or something like this. This might be why, perhaps, so many in the days ahead, hopefully not, are going to react a fool depending on the change or not change in U.S. political circumstances and extreme ways because people have, I'm less convinced that people are, I'm more convinced people actually don't put their hope in particular persons that parties represent. I'm more convinced that people put their hope in what those people represent in terms of their party, their leaders represent in this way. And so when we've done this, people have put, clearly in our culture, their hope in a particular party or what that party values or those principles, ideas, and policies, those things that were once, at least in terms of our hope, once reserved for God and once reserved for the good news of Christ and the work of that good news. And so when our side or our leaders don't win, or they do win and the other side loses, or this side is out of power or this side is in power, people experience literally a hell. A kind of withdrawal because they've been puffing on the crack pipe that is politics for too long. They experience a kind of death spiral. This loading of electoral fortunes with ultimate meaning and significance is precisely what it means to bring religion into politics. And you can fact check me on this because I don't know, it's just anecdotal. I don't think it's just non-Christians who have brought religion into politics. In fact, and without burning too many bridges, I've had enough conversations with individuals on both sides of the spectrum who have said to me out loud, not knowing that even I'm a pastor, that they have gone to their church or left their church based on whether or not they think they can tell where their pastor leans politically. I don't know if that's not bringing religion into politics or politics into religion. I'm pretty sure it is. This has happened, yes, within our own denomination, which is frankly sad and also a sign of our idolatry, that we are all puffing on the crack pipe that is politics at this moment. The issue, however, is not just political. Any idol brings this. Any brings this behavior because it becomes the measure of what is good, or that we think the final good can actually be had fully here on this side of Jesus' return or within ourselves. And whatever gets in the way of that, we begin to loathe it. Whatever gets in the way of allowing us to have another hit, we begin to despise it. We even begin to demonize these things. And here's the thing, the only way out of that, that I know of, based on this story, is to worship something beyond this place. Is to worship someone beyond our created order. The Bible is unique in its rejection of any attempt to identify anything in this world as fully savior or fully villainous. In the same way that it condemns idols that in Jeremiah cannot walk, and thus you got to carry them around, they cannot talk, and thus they can't offer you comfort, and they certainly cannot save us. In the same way that the Bible condemns that, implicitly that includes our new substitutes. It includes the new substitutes that lead to the same kind of slavery, the same kind of bondage, the same kind of acting out when we do not get that fix. Remember this, if you do not live for the triune God, you will live for something. You will live for someone, even if it's just ourselves. If you do not, if I do not live for the triune God, we will have to live for something else. So if you live, for example, for your career, for your job, and let's say that doesn't go the way you were hoping it was going to go, or let's say, you know, people joke that, you know, millennials are all going through a midlife crisis. It can be quite the reality TV show as we move forward. But like, let's say you get middle way through life and you realize, oh, I shouldn't have gone into that, and I should have gone into something else, or whatever it is. But if you live for your career and it doesn't go as planned, it will torment you. It will make you feel like an utter failure. This is also true if you live for your family. If you live for your family, or if you live for your children, and they don't turn out exactly how you hoped, or maybe they didn't make all the decisions that you really hoped that they would make, or maybe you see something in them. Like maybe it's a particular athletic talent or an intellectual one or something like this. They're just not applying it hard enough, right? They could, if they just knew how such time is so short, if they were just, if all of the ways in which we project onto our children, what we hope for them, and then they do not turn out that way, they and that, your children, will torment you all the days of your life, and you will, as a parent, feel like an absolute failure. But if the triune God is the one whom you worship and you fail him, he will forgive you and wash you and continue to wash you and cleanse you and bring you life. Here's the difference. Your career can't do that. Your net worth can't do that. Your children won't ever be able to bring that level of wholeness and satisfaction and life, because whatever it is that you live for, you have to live up to that. And it's why so many, I mean, this is like Jim Carrey's story as well, but I was overhearing this tech guy who ended up selling his business, and when $600 million was deposited into his account, he said it was surreal, and then it launched him into a year's worth of depression as he was wondering, well, what is, he thought that, if I just got that, I would finally be saved, free. And now he had all these questions concerning, well, what is the meaning of all of this? What is the why? Because if you live for that thing, you're going to have to live up to it. And it cannot save. Whereas the triune God not only is the one that you can live for, you can live for him because he's precisely the one who has already lived for you. He's the one who has already died for you, forgives you, is forgiving you, and is the only one who ultimately brings life. You see, this thinking carefully about this warning by the prophets to put the crack pipe down, be it career, be it family, be it politics, whatever it is that you are puffing on lately, that warning to put the crack pipe down and to abandon idols that cannot forgive is worth thinking about and reflecting on. And replacing that with the one God who loves those who serves him and forgives those who worship him. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God, we are your people, and mostly we don't mind that. Except that you don't often fit into our categories or even what we're really after. We keep pushing, pulling, twisting, turning, seeking, finding, trying to make you a fit, the God that we'd rather have, the desires of our hearts. And every time we do this, we distort you in this way, and we end up with this disordered love, and we end up looking like that which we worship, being possessed by that which we desire to possess. And yet our idols have ears and they can't hear us. And we carry them around with us all the days of our lives, but we have to carry them around because they can't walk. And they don't give us what we seek in them or try to find in them. So you, thankfully, God, endlessly, through all of that, call us. And we mostly do not listen to that call. And so we pray for ears open, unwaxed, hearts attentive. God, call us by name so that we know. Call us to you so that we can rest. And then call us into the world so that we can live and care. And call us to risk so that we can trust beyond ourselves and beyond anything in this world. God, we are very glad that you are who you are. And that you are towards us in all your freedom, what you have been towards us. And we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the very one who doesn't stop calling, seeking, and finding, and transforming us. We pray in that name, and all of God's people say, amen.